Now, for the sake of the record, let's turn to Psalm 97 so we can get this within the taping. Psalm 97 was our call to instruction in the last hour, but I would like to make it a point of record in this morning's message, whereby both the text and the call can be heard. Psalm 97, allow me once again in your audience to read just the first seven verses. We're considering the idea or the motif of the God who rides upon the clouds, the God who hides himself in the glory of the clouds. And I hope that you are enjoying this. It was fun preparing it. Matter of fact, this was prepared Friday night. I decided to change Sunday's regular format. Sat down here, as you can see, the extended office desk, and looked up these passages because I knew that they were there, just the idea of finding the right address and then putting it all together that you might get a glimpse of the majesty on high. Okay? Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Now get this. Get this. What did I teach you about Hebrew poetry? Did you catch it? You have clouds and darkness around him, right? And what else surrounds him? Judgment and righteousness. So cloud and darkness answers to righteousness and judgment, all four wrapped around the throne, wrapped around his very being. Isn't that beautiful? This Hebrew style of poetry where one line defines the other. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Was there not a fire on Mount Sinai as the mountain quaked? His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melt like wax. Notice, underline, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So verse 2 is teaching us in symbolic language things that represent the presence of God Almighty, clouds and darkness and fire and judgment and righteousness. The heavens, declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So when you go outside and you look at that night sky without the clouds and without the whitewash of the city lights, and you see the Milky Way like a river of milk up there in the sky, and you see the planets doing their dance from night to night, and you see those blue moons once in a while, and you see those lunar eclipses and the solar eclipses, and you see that shooting star in the sky, and you look at that, and that's nothing more but the handiwork of God Almighty, who took his awesome paintbrush and he painted the heavens. For his glory. And so far in the last hour, we're considering the God who inhabits the clouds, a symbol, a motif representing his divine presence. We considered in the last hour, by way of quick review, Exodus 19, when God's presence descended atop Mount Sinai, and Moses would walk into and be engulfed by that cloud to talk to God face to face, like a man would talk to his brother. Then we saw the tabernacle filled with the Shekinah glory, and the temple, the first temple, filled with the Shekinah glory, and the priests were forced to run out, and Moses was forced to flee because of the overwhelming glory and light and majesty of the divine presence. Far cry from what you hear in contemporary Christianity and in our music today, that God is a cosmic teddy bear. He's a cosmic bellhop. He's just an old man up in heaven on a rocking chair. He's just the exalted Santa Claus. And then we saw the transfiguration, where Jesus, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah, who there represent the law and the prophets, the two major divisions of the Old Testament, and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, descends on that mountain and he speaks. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And my understanding on that picture was the fact that Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, they represent the embodiment of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ was the vessel that was filled with both the law and the prophets, and he came to fulfill all things that was written of him. That's what he told the two on the road to Emmaus. That's what he told the 11 disciples in the upper room. And when you read Paul's sermon in Acts 13, he's telling the Jewish audience and the God-fearers in the synagogue, all these things have been fulfilled. Then we saw the ascension. Jesus was taken up into a cloud. And then I gave you verses leading up to Mount Sinai, where the glory cloud was that representation. It was that physical motif. What did I say it was? A reoccurring subject or a reoccurring idea. There's God's presence. There's God's presence. The cloud is moving, so we must move. The cloud has stopped. We pitch camp. I showed you that. Well, let's see here. Let's continue. Exodus 24. Exodus 24. This motif of the cloud, the God who rides upon the clouds. Look at verses 15. Exodus 24. Now, what's my little Bible formula? Cloud, fire, thick darkness, lightning, thunder, spoken word equals the Almighty's presence. At least walk away with that formula. If you learn anything else here this morning, walk away with that formula. Ready? Look at verse 15. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Notice, cloud, glory, God's presence. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Cloud, glory, engulfing fire equals God's presence. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Once again, God here is communing with one man at this time. He was going to commune with the nation from the cloud through his spokesman Moses, yes, but notice on this particular instance, it's simply Moses and God communing together. But what is this? What is the context? Now, God could have saved a whole lot of ink by just saying, Moses went up to the mountain and we communed, right? Cut to the chase. Make it simple. Use less ink, less paper, therefore your Bible gets a bit shorter and smaller. It ain't so heavy. But no, notice the verbiage. Notice how God goes out of his way to describe the historical context. Now notice, this is history, this is narrative, but within this historical narrative is a story of apocalyptic language. Notice that. You have this hyperbole, you have this motif, you have these figures and signs and symbols. You have this cloud coming, Moses going into the cloud, this engulfing fire, this thick darkness. And then God speaks to Moses face to face. Again, cloud, fire, darkness, lightning, thunder, spoken word, the divine presence. Wow. Chapter 33, same book. Have you noticed? This is not a side issue. And again, woe to the pastors who don't crack the Old Testament. Oh yeah, they may cover Genesis and the flood. They may do a little bit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because it's kind of light stuff. They may go through a few Psalms. Then at Christmas, they're going to dish out to you all the prophecies of Christmas. Then at Easter time, they're going to give you Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And that's the extent of their journey through the Old Testament. That's sad. I imagine the average Christian who goes to church in our country or even this town doesn't even know that this motif even exists. And there's a rich, deep theology behind this motif. It's not a side issue. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood before, stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. So everybody's standing there in the camp, they're facing the tabernacle, and they're watching Moses enter into the tabernacle. Came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent. Notice, it wasn't a ho-hum. Oh, there's the cloud again. They automatically went into the worship mode. And I, the Lord, spake unto Moses, get this, face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, I love this, the son of Nun, the young man, he did not want to leave that tabernacle. He wanted to bathe and bask in the very glory cloud of God Almighty. Beloved, when was the last time you and I as Christians simply stayed with the Lord simply to bathe and to bask in His glory? What do you see here? Glory cloud, God's presence, the people's reaction was one of awe and reverence and worship. And what does it say how God spoke to Moses? Face to face, as a man would talk to his closest friends. And when Moses was all done, Joshua said to himself, I ain't leaving. I want to be with my God. And Joshua was more content to bathe in the very basking glory of the cloud. When was the last time you had that much closeness to God Almighty? You didn't want to leave Him. You didn't want to put that Bible down. You anticipate going to church. You love being with God's people. You love to come to the prayer meeting and lift your supplications and intercessions and your prayers and your cries to Him. That's absent in the church. Contemporary churchianity. It's absent. And when you do have a pastor that gets up and tries to remind the congregation of these spiritual things, they check out. Ain't exciting. It ain't like Dr. Jeremiah with walking flamethrowers going around burning up people in the tribulation. It doesn't excite the mind. Well, beloved, this ought to excite your heart. That God is willing to make these images and to condescend and talk with puny man. The fact that God would even condescend and talk to worms like you and I, dogs and pigs, by nature and birth and by choice. God have mercy on the pulpits and pastors of this current generation. Next chapter, chapter 34, look at verse 8, I mean verse 4. Chapter 34, 4. And he, Moses, hewn two tablets of stone like unto the first. So here's a recapitulation of when Moses gets the second tables. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tables of stone. Notice, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Ooh. So here's Moses. He's carrying two slabs of probably flat stone for God to re-chisel the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And as Moses is going up, the cloud descends. And now, get this. Get this. This is awesome. God is going to reveal His name, singular, to this man. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and he ran up to God, and he hugged him because God was a teddy bear.
Fell to the ground like a dead corpse. Now, we're being told that the God in the Old Testament is nothing more but a cosmic baseball bat who likes to flatten people. Notice some of the parts of his name. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of goodness, full of truth, keeping mercy, forgiving.
The next time some good-hearted, sincerely wrong Christian or some pagan pig or dog walks up to you and they tell you that the God of the Old Testament was nothing but a one-eyed cyclops who liked to destroy people, I expect you no longer to go brain dead, but to give them and show them this verse. Where's this one-eyed cyclops who goes around making pancakes out of people? And notice his response in verse 8. When Moses, he made haste, he skedaddled. And he bowed his head to the ground, my dear brothers and sisters, and he began to do some form of worship. What did the people do when Moses went into the tabernacle in the prior reading just now? Everybody's at their tent door watching as Moses is going in, and then the cloud follows, and they see the glory of the Lord, and they began to worship. They didn't run up and say, "Oh, sweet Jesus, I need this, and I need that, and I need it right now." No, they worshiped. There was an awe, there was a reverence. But notice once again, cloud, engulfing fire, thick darkness, lightnings and thunder and rumbling, earthquake, spoken word equals the divine presence. That is your equation that I want you to memorize here this morning. I want that to be burned within your minds. God is not a toy. He is not a bellhop. He's not a cosmic Santa. He's not the genie in the bottle that we rub his tummy and he pops out three wishes. This is God Almighty, the magnificent, the almighty, the majestic, the creator, the governor, the provider, the sustainer, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life. He's it. He is the great I am. And we ought never, never to lower him into an equal to ourselves. There is a gap between the creator and the creature. So I expect you to use this passage now. Know the address, know where to find it. If there's a Bible close by and this person is going off thinking that God's nothing more but a cosmic pancake flapper, you show him this verse. You show her that verse. You put the silence, that flapping mouth. And you show them that God is merciful and gracious and forgiving and long-suffering to worms such as ourselves. But notice the cloud, God's presence, and God speaking. Always wrapped up together. Now, one last one before we look at Ezekiel. Look at Nahum. Nahum, minor prophet. Nahum. He's after, you got Joel, Amos, Obadiah. He's right after Jonah. Nahum.
This is awesome. I got news for you. I didn't hear any of this in Mass. I didn't hear none of this in Catholic Catechism.
Nuns never told us about this. Now, Nahum chapter 1.
We are going to see here right now an example of this apocalyptic language. What did I tell you about apocalyptic language? It is verbose. It is climactic, right? It has this doom and gloom picture.
Judgment is coming. Imminent danger is at hand. Watch the verbiage. Watch the language as this prophet unleashes chapter 1. And this is all about Nineveh. In all likelihood, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. This was the prophecy that was given after Jonah had done his ministry and everybody had repented. And unfortunately, as time went on, the Ninevites, like the Israelites, dropped the ball. And now the hammer is going to fall. This is a prophecy against Nineveh, not the Jews. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Eshkaite. God is jealous, and the Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quaked at him. The hills melted, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. I read it purposely to show you the emphasis of apocalyptic language. That is nothing but doom and gloom. There is not one ray of hope, right? There's not even any extension for repentance. There's no forgiveness on the table. No forgiveness. Nineveh received the light of the prophet Jonah from the king down to the pauper, made a 180, right? They repented to the point where Jonah went up to the mountain, waited for God to destroy them, and when God did not destroy them, Jonah got mad at God. True or false? This prophet prophesies after. And he says, this is the burden of Nineveh. And notice, the clouds are the dust upon which the Almighty rides. And notice here, clouds are now added to the context of the J word, judgment. 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 Here's another example. Now this is classic apocalyptic genre. It's prophecy, yes, but it's in a class all by itself because of the verbiage and the intensity and the awesome doom, the imminent danger of the hammer of God. Now, turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1. Now, if you need paper, or you have maybe a blank sheet in the back of a blank page at the back of your Bible, I want you to, if you can, jot these down. I don't think I have any paper up here, but I may have some in the back. If anyone needs a sheet of paper, anyone need a piece of paper to scratch on? I'll tear it out of my notebook. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapters twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 10, then one in chapter 11. Now, I'm not purposely doing that to hide you from what's all in between. Because if you want to go home this afternoon and you want to take the time to read the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, be my guest. Because in between the verses that I'm going to give you is God denouncing his people and telling them the judgment that's going to fall upon them when Nebuchadnezzar comes in for the third and final wave that unfortunately brings down Solomon's first temple. Trust me, if you don't, then read the first 11 chapters and you can prove me either yay or nay.
What I want to show you is what's found in between this judgment prophecy that he gives. But let's get the context. Chapter 1, verse 4. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, you get the historical context. Well, let me go ahead and read it. Came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So apparently he's using a time factor. Someone in one commentary, since there's no king here mentioned, listen carefully, since there's no king mentioned, whether it's Babylonian or whether it's Judah, most commentators take the position that when it says the 13th year, it was the 13th year into the 70 years of captivity. That's the understanding, because there's no king mentioned. Because the question is, well, what king are you talking about? Most times, when a time flag is given, it will give the king's name, right? And what year of his reign something happened, right? Well, there's nothing mentioned here. There's no king. So most conservative commentators take the position that we're talking of the 13th year into the captivity, okay? In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, so there in verses 2, he narrows it down even finer. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, so he was a Levite, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. So notice, Ezekiel was a captive. He was of the priestly family. Now here's some things that we can kind of deduce by the first chapter. He's a priestly family. He's one of the captives. He's in Babylon. He's by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. So he's looking towards the north, and he sees this mighty whirlwind. And notice, a great cloud. And a fire enfolding itself. Now, when did we see this before? Mount Sinai. And the brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Burnished brass. Jesus had feet of brass. Brass is a picture of judgment. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they had four, and they had faces. And their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward, as of the likeness of their faces. They four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they also had the face of an eagle. Now look up here. Because of a hard, strict wooden literalism, New Agers, and those who believe in the UFOs and the little greens and the little grays and the little pinks and the little this, I've heard them on the History Channel. They postulate that what Ezekiel had was a close encounter of the third and fourth kind. This was a UFO coming down. And since Ezekiel was so lost for words, he just described it to the best way that he could. These were aliens coming to Earth. Now, this is apocalyptic. Notice the verbiage. Notice the intensity. You have fire. You have smoke. You have judgment that's being portrayed. You have this image. Now, notice the faces. Notice the faces. I've shared this with you before. I'm contending that this is an appearance of Jesus. You have the face of a man, face of an ox, face of an eagle. And what's the other one that I'm missing?
Lion.
Well, thank you. One, two, three, four. Four Gospels.
Jesus' perfect man. Mark, Jesus' perfect servant. John, perfect God. Messiah, Lion, King of the Jews.
If you don't know your Bible, you're going to come up with some off-the-wall, asinine interpretation. Was he seeing aliens? Was he seeing monsters? Was he seeing people coming out of another dimension? And he was simply lost for words? No. I believe that this is a picture. This is a Christophany. Jesus here coming to him. And Ezekiel borrows language that he is familiar with. And lo and behold, when you come to the four Gospels, the four faces or the four views of Jesus' public ministry, they match up. Perfect man. Perfect man, as Adam, as the first Adam was meant to be. Perfect servant, the servant of the Lord. Which one of these Gospels is the shortest? Mark, because it portrays Jesus doing this and doing this and doing that. What is the two common words found in Mark's gospel? Immediately and straight away. Amen, Brother Tuttle. That denotes his servitude. Serve, 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 serve. Go, do, go, do. That's why it's a short gospel. It's concise. Eagle, divinity, that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you have the lion. He fulfills all the Jewish prophecies. Isn't that beautiful? This is not an alien invasion. It's an invasion of Christ into his own world as he reveals himself. Apocalyptic language is a what? It's an unveiling. The curtain is pulled back. The stage is exposed. Jesus descends. But notice the similar language atop Mount Sinai. You find cloud, engulfing fire, brass. His feet in Revelation, brass, bronze, denotes judgment. So there's the picture. Now drop down to verse 26, same chapter. And the firmament, now this is still the vision. He's still describing this awesome vision that he saw about this river while in exile. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Oh, brothers and sisters. Isaiah sees the same throne in Isaiah 6. John sees the same throne in Revelation 1 with the glorified Christ. Are you with me? Versus your Bible being chopped up by certain people and shoving it into disjointed dispensations that have no blooming connection. Here we see the consistency that runs through the whole 66 books. He sees a throne. Isaiah sees a throne. John sees a throne in Revelation 1, 4, and 5. It's the same person, only described as only that individual man who receives that revelation, that apocalyptic revelation. Read on. And the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. The appearance of a man. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about. Beloved, this is the exact same thing that John sees in Revelation chapter 1. It is the same person he sees in Revelation 4 and 5 on the throne. It is the same room, it is the same heavenly portrait, only written in the hands and in the mind of that respective prophet or our apostle who got that revelation. And you would, just like the four Gospels are different. Look up, even the four Gospels, even the synoptics are different. Even though they have the same stories and probably some of the same sermons, but there's a difference. But difference doesn't mean contradiction. Stand at an intersection, take four of you, put you at four corners, you watch the same accident, and when you give the police your report, those four police reports will not match. Because you're seeing it from a different angle. True or false? Am I out of my mind this morning? Ezekiel sees Christ. Isaiah sees Christ. John sees Christ. But they write it
in their own verbiage, out of their own hands. This is awesome. The appearance of the bow that is in the cloud. Bow. Bow. Where's the first reference to bow? Help me.
Noah.
Ding. Ah, Revelation 9. I mean, excuse me, Genesis 9. God put the bow, and what was the bow a covenant of? I will never destroy the earth with what a flood again. And as Brother Tuttle always reminds us, tell us, Brother Tuttle, about the four seasons whereby global warming is out the winter. Give us that one-liner. Come on. Harvest time.
Summer, winter, spring, and fall.
There you go.
I don't know. It's
Genesis 9.
But
notice, but guess what? In Revelation 14, you don't need to turn there, but you can jot this down. John sees an angel. And one foot is on the land, one foot is on the water. He has his hands giving an oath, and around his noggin is a rainbow. That's the risen Christ showing, I am sovereign over earth, sea, I'm it. That's awesome. This is awesome. This ought to make you and I come to church and worship with awe and reverence. Not just come in here with a giddy attitude. Well, Pastor, let's get these 2 hours over. I got to get home. I got things to do. If that's your attitude, shame on you. Get right with God. And the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory. Not of the little gray or the little green, but of the Lord. Now come on, church, follow. And when I saw it, I ran up to Jesus and I hugged him like my teddy. What did it say? What did it say? I fell like a dead man. That's empty. That's absent in the contemporary church. It's gone. We just file in the church and have a good old 1 hour slapstick. Give us the right music to have my foot tap, have my body wiggle, roll around there, bark like a dog, get plastered against the wall and get slain in the spirit, walk up to the front, dash a little oil, heal me of all my pains and sicknesses. Not here. So you get the context? This first vision is not an alien invasion. But it's an invasion by Christ himself to his own prophet. Now, watch this. So up until now, the glory cloud is with the prophet. Go now to chapter 10. Now, from now until chapter 10, you got to read it on your own. Now, you can take my word, if you trust me, at least 2 centimeters. All it is the prophet telling the people the impending judgment on the temple, the first temple, the third and final invasion. But do your reading this afternoon. If you have some freedom, some boring time, read it. But look at verses 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1, okay? Then I looked and beheld in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubs, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So notice, here we are in chapter 10, in the same throne and the same appearance, what he sees is still going on from chapter 1. This is all the way through here. This is a throne room experience as he's getting this vision. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thy hand with coals of fire from between the cherubs, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So now we have prophetic theater. Here's an example of prophetic theater. Ezekiel was told, because he was a priest, he had access to the coals. And he comes to Jerusalem in this vision. And it snows. This is prophetic theater. He's acting out. Okay, read on. Now the cherub stood on the right side of the house. So this is now back in the temple now. When the man went in, And the cloud filled the inner court. The inner court. It's not in the Ark of the Covenant room. There's been a movement from the Holy of Holies now to the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. It's now moving out of the inner court over the threshold, the entrance to the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wing was heard, even to the outer court, as the voice of Almighty God when he speaketh. So now you have this cloud moving. It's beginning to move. And notice once again, cloud, fire, thunder, lightning, earthquake, dramatic cataclysm is coming, judgment is coming, things are getting dark, things are getting gloomy, the hammer's about to fall on God's people because of their apostasy and their idolatry, and notice all of that, and then the Word of God and His presence. Chapter 11. Turn the page. Chapter 11. Jesus is going to reenact this in Matthew 23 with the second temple. Look at verse 22. Then did the cherubs lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. He's gone from the inner chamber of the inner court to the outer court to the threshold, and now the glory cloud is hovering over the city. It's left the temple, a city covered in ash, a city covered in ash. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What is that called? East of the city? Where did Jesus resort when he left the temple in Matthew 23? Mount of Olives. Brothers and sisters, are you with me? Put away your preconceived notions, what you hear on the internet. I'm sorry, some of these men have gotten it wrong. Notice the continuity between the old and the new. Jesus, when he gave his denunciation, just like Ezekiel is denunciating those people in his day, Jesus denounced the religious establishment in his day, and he said, your house is left to you what? Desolate. And he left, and he went east to the Mount of Olives. What happens here? God's glory leaves the temple, hovers over the city, and travels east to the Mount of Olives. Read on. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me into the vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me. So the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel deal with this one vision encounter of chapter 1 with Jesus descending in front of his prophet and giving the prophet the unfortunate news of Jerusalem's final destruction. And I'm here to tell you, that's what Jesus mimics. That is what Jesus replicates in Matthew 23, and then in Matthew 24, when the disciples point to that beautiful building that would shine like a mountain of snow. What did he tell them? She's a coming down. He was told, ash, ash, coal, ash, destruction, fire. And notice, the cloud was a motif of Yahweh's presence, leaving the first temple, leaving the city, going to the east. He had departed, and Nebuchadnezzar would come in, and the hammer would fall, just like Titus in AD 70. I see the beautiful, beautiful continuity. And the fact that when Jesus said what he said in Matthew 23 was not something new and inventive. He borrowed the image of Ezekiel 11. That's why I know my Bible is a supernatural book. No man could connect these dots separated by hundreds of years between the human penmen. Never. Now, one more image. One more image. Turn to Jeremiah 10. I know this may be a lot for some, but I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. This is part of God's Word. God's Word's profitable. And Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah, they're all part of God's Word. That means it's profitable. Question, what's your opinion of God now? What's your view of him now? What responsibility, what monkey is now on your back and my back when we come to church? What is to be our heart's desire? What's to be our aim when we come to church? Just mark off an hour, give God a tip, and then go home? No. Would to God we all fell down like dead men before him. We can at least carry that attitude in our worship, sing with as much gusto as humanly possible. I know that some of us are losing our voice. I understand that. I lose mine. But we can give it a good shot. Pay attention to the Word. Read the Word. Do your devotions. Do your praying. Do your witnessing. Love one another. Forgive one another. Do those things that Jesus has commanded. That's all part and parcel of falling down before him and giving him his worship, giving him his due. All right, Jeremiah 10, look at verse 13. When he uttereth his voice, Jeremiah says, when God utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Vapors make what? Clouds. So here Jeremiah says, when God speaks, he lets loose the vapors from the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. So he's the God of the clouds. Not only does he use it as the dust of his feet, not only does he use it as his swift chariots, not only does he use it as a motif to represent his divine presence when he manifested his glory in times past, here he causes the vapors to ascend in order to drink, to water the earth and to refresh it. Notice his goodness is associated with vapors, which in turn make the clouds. You say, that's not too impressive, preacher. Okay. Turn to the 51st chapter of the same prophet. Start off small and then we work big. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 16. I got to make some leeway. I'm going to make some tracks here. Okay, Jeremiah 51:16. When he uttereth his voice. Man, this sounds awfully familiar. Why is Jeremiah repeating himself? Does he have a problem stuttering? There is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. He says it again. And beloved, when God's prophets seem to be repeating themselves, that means we might just have to pay a little closer attention to what's being told. God makes the vapors ascend. God makes the clouds in turn bring forth the rain. Now, question, and I want someone to be bold enough to give me an answer. Where is the first time in the Bible where, what I'm about to show you, I know I'm going to get in trouble with all the evangelicals, but I don't care. They don't sign my check. Where do we find moon, stars, and sun representing people?
Joshua.
Close.
Joseph.
Joseph. Okay, turn to Genesis 37. That's okay. Turn to Genesis 37. I hear people tell me, well, parts of the Bible haven't come true because the sun hasn't been darkened, the moon hasn't been turned to blood, and the stars haven't fallen out of heaven. And I look at them and say, I used to think that way, but no longer. Let me show you what I now think the Bible teaches about sun, moon, and stars. Versus being literal. You ever stop and think, according to Revelation, if the sun did not shine for 5 months, according to a literal interpretation, if that's true, do you know what happened to all life on earth if the sun was out for 5 straight months? There would be no end to any tribulation because everybody would be dead. Has anyone stopped and think about that, these great evangelical minds who have gone to school? If you darken the sun for 5 months, all life on earth would die. This planet would become a ball of ice. How ludicrous and stupid can they be? Well, what does sun, moon, and star mean when you talk about apocalyptic language? Well, let's first go to the first source. Genesis 37, verses 9. You know the story. Let's look at it. Let's let the Bible speak. Not me, nor the big mouth. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamt a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance, meaning they fell down and worshipped. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Notice how Jacob made the interpretation correct. Now that's his interpretation. And God didn't yell at him and say, Jacob, you got it wrong. Jacob got it right. Sun, moon, and stars. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, you may want to jot this down, but for time, we're not going to read it. But in Revelation chapter 12, Jesus sees a woman clothed with the brightness of the sun, great with child. On her head is a crown of 12 stars, and she's standing on the moon. Sun, moon, stars. The woman represents Israel. Israel gave us the Messiah. She is with child, the incarnation. Wrapped around her foot is that nasty, malevolent, bloodthirsty, red dragon, the devil, waiting to destroy the Christ child. And that was depicted in Herod's slaughter of the young innocents. So there's another example where God uses sun, moon, and stars to represent people of great prominence. When I taught this several years ago, I know some of you were spinning like tops because it doesn't agree with the premillennial dispensationalist. Well, again, they don't sign my check. I'm not beholden to them. But at that time, I even told you, nations today use sun, moon, and stars to represent themselves on their national flags. We got a flag with 13 stripes, but you got a blue field, right? And you got 50 stars. And those 50 stars represent the 50 states. The flag of China has 5 stars on her. Most countries will either have some type of astronomical symbol on their flag to denote their people. Sun, moon, and stars. Now, let's get to the Bible. Let's put away your preconceived notions and all the garbage I once was taught and what you hear today. Turn to Isaiah 13. And you got to wrestle with this one. Turn to Isaiah 13. Sun, moon, and stars. Versus the sun going out, versus the moon going through a steady lunar eclipse. And beloved, if the stars fell from heaven, our sun is a star. What would happen if God even moved our sun a few million miles closer to the earth? You become a French fry. So we're not talking literally about the sun becoming dark. We're not talking literally about the, you know what I was taught why the moon turned to blood? Get this. Bob, don't you realize we're going to colonize the moon? And when all those astronauts up there start killing each other, we're going to see their blood flow on the surface of the moon. Give me a break. Now, how do you handle this? Let's get the context. Sister Amber, read verse 1.
Isaiah 13:1.
The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see.
Okay, question. Ready? Who's the one writing this prophecy?
Isaiah.
Okay. To whom was this prophecy being directed based on what our dear sister read? Say it.
Babylon.
Babylon. Just like Nahum wrote his denunciation to whom?
Nineveh.
Okay. So Isaiah now is going to foretell the downfall of the Babylonian Empire after she will eventually put Judah into exile. Okay? So Babylon is the subject. It's not Israel. It's not anything in the book of Revelation. It's not the Antichrist. It's not the revived Roman Empire. How do you handle, drop down to verse 9, how do you handle this and this denunciation? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Oh, see, Bob, it has to be the second coming of Jesus. Wrong. Not every time you see that expression or that phrase is it denoting the second coming. Cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cease her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make man more precious than fine gold, even the men of the golden wedge of Ophir. Wherefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be removed out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Now most people will take what I just read to you, verses 9 to 13, take it out of its context and shove it down the prophetical highway. That's stupid. It's also poor exegesis. We're just being told that this is the judgment that's going to come to Babylon. Not the Babylon that's in existence today, because there is no Babylon Empire. Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the city of Babylon, and guess what? God got rid of him. The city now lays in total isolation. He tried to rebuild it to make himself a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. Did you realize that? He wanted to make himself into a Nebuchadnezzar. One of the coins that he had made of himself while in power had Nebuchadnezzar's image on the front of the coin. Drop down to verse 16. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the... Say it. Say it. What empire followed Babylon? Say it. Talk to me. The Medes. Against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They're not using modernized mechanized tanks, black helicopters, Bradley tanks, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Bingo. But notice the apocalyptic language. Notice the usage. The day of the Lord has come. Beloved, that is not an expression that always means the second coming, and here is at least one example. You can't tell me otherwise, unless you become a Bible torturer. And right in the middle of this, you come to verse 17. And what have we seen? Look up. Babylon was followed by the Persians, who were then followed by the Greeks, who would then follow by the Roman Empire. Can someone show me the modern-day Persian Medo Empire that's going to destroy a future Babylon? Show me. Show me. These names are no longer used in modern-day lingo, but these were languages that they knew, and Isaiah and those who saw this prophecy eventually fulfilled when the Medes did conquer Babylon could verify and substantiate that Isaiah was a prophet of God. Question. Did the sun, moon, and the constellations go boom? Why do we still have constellations? Did God make all new constellations after he destroyed Babylon? See how foolish we listen to things. And we buy into it like it's candy. God uses the image of sun, moon, and stars in apocalyptic language. Again, apocalyptic language shows what? Verbose, grandiose, doom, imminent, judgment, and danger. In such such numerous verbiage to get the point across. And here's the downfall of the Babylonians by the Medo-Persians, which Daniel talks about. And you have sun, moon, stars, and constellations going in every different direction. But they're still out there. Did God put them back? See how foolish you listen to things and then you buy into it. You want me to show you another one? I'm glad you asked. Ezekiel 32. I'm not doing this to make myself look smart or to make you look foolish, but I'm here to show you, beloved, you need to be a discerning people. Just because something on the internet sounds good and it sells many books and makes movies doesn't mean it's right. It has to square with Scripture. I'm showing you how sun, moon, and stars is used in the Bible to denote prominent people who will fall. Who will fall. Sun, moon, and stars representing empires that will eventually fall. Let me give you another example. Ready, Brother Mike? Read verse 2. Ezekiel 32:2.
Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. Thou camest forth with thy rivers, and trollest the waters with thy teeth, and foulest the rivers.
Okay. Nahum had the burden of Nineveh. Isaiah 13 was God's judgment of Babylon. Notice in Ezekiel the judgment that will befall Egypt. Because, you know, Egypt was an adversary of ancient Israel. Okay? Drop down to verse 5. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. I will also water with thy blood the land wherein thou swimmest. Even to the mountains and rivers shall be full of thee. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven, i.e. stars, will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord. I will vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations unto the countries which thou hast not known. Yea, I will make many people amazed at thee, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of thee when I shall brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble at every moment, every man of his own life, in the day of thy fall. Ah, the same apocalyptic verbiage used to denote Egypt's fall. So two times now I've shown you in the Old Testament where God messed with everything in the sky, but the sun's still there, the moon is there, and the constellations are still there. You know why? You cannot take that literally. You cannot take sun, moon, and stars darkening and falling and crashing literally. This is apocalyptic language using sun, moon, and stars to represent Egypt and her might and her power that would fall. And to show, again, apocalyptic language is full of hyperbole. There's a lot of exaggeration in apocalyptic language. And to show the enormous judgment that would fall upon Egypt, God reverts to apocalyptic language of the heavens being shaken out of place. You cannot take that literally. If you do, you're a Bible torturer. Turn to Joel 2. Ah, here's one. This one here definitely is still future. Joel chapter 2, verses 10. We'll go, let's see. Go all the way back to verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Ooh, now we got the word at hand. Now, for those of you who don't know, the prophet Joel lived before the Babylonian invasions. So he's not talking about something yet future in the 21st or 22nd century. Notice the reference to the day of the Lord cometh, and this day, this judgment, is at hand. just like the same verbiage used in Revelation. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there had not been ever like, neither shall there be more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoured before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. Notice the apocalyptic verbiage. Notice this doom and gloom. The imminent hammer is about to fall. It is at hand. Now, drop down to verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executed his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Well, if you place Joel in his proper historical setting, he lived before the Babylonian captivity. And if my memory serves me right, if one of you has that little chart with the prophets, I believe that he was also living prior to Assyria's invasion of the land of Israel. That is in mind. Either Israel's deportation by the Assyrians or the Babylonian invasion. And I just got done showing you that Egypt's destruction has the same language. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and sun, moon, and stars shall fall and shall be shaken. The very foundations of the universe are going to be shaken. And God uses that apocalyptic language to denote the devastation that would come. It has nothing to do with the literal sun, moon, and stars falling and turning black or red. That's asinine. Now drop down to verse 28, because the Apostle Peter quotes this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, right? That's Pentecost. I can't go beyond that. This is the day of Pentecost, foretold. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall now turn to darkness, the moon shall turn to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, beloved, whether you want to believe it or not, when everybody questioned Peter what was going on in Acts 2, you can look it up for yourself. Peter said, not me, what you see going on right now, this is that Joel spoke about. So can someone please tell me where Dr. Luke, while writing this and talking to the eyewitnesses, why didn't he mention that on the day of Pentecost, the sun just stopped shining, the moon turned red, and the stars were no longer to be seen because the lights were out? Can I offer you what I think it represents based on what I'm giving to you? The great and terrible day of the Lord has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus, but it had everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the old covenant was to be wiped off the map and the true church, the true Israel, would stand tall. Jesus said, not Bob, not RC, not MacArthur, not David Jeremiah, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is removed, taken from you, and shall be given to another nation who will bear the fruit. And in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, Peter says, under divine inspiration, irregardless of me and all the doctors and you, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are true Israel. And if you want to blame anybody for replacing ethnic Israel with the Church of Jesus Christ, blame Jesus. He said, I'm taking it from you and giving it to another. And the challenge is still on the table. Show me where Jesus or any one of the apostles in the apostolic writings of 27 books of the New Testament promised the Jews another shot in the land. They lost it. They forfeited it. Based on the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28. Here's another example. of sun, moon, and stars used to denote the shaking of the very foundation of the universe. What was going to happen in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit of God fell upon the early church. Peter preached. 3,000 souls got saved. Then you have the eunuch being saved in Acts chapter 8. Then you have Cornelius being saved in Acts chapter 10. Then you have Gentiles being saved in chapters 13 and 14. That precipitates the Jerusalem Council because the Judaizers went crazy over bringing Gentile dogs into the church. True or false? And they had a council. And Amos was the one that said, this was foretold by Amos, the tabernacle of David shall be restored. And David didn't build no tabernacle. David didn't build no temple. David's tabernacle shall be restored. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, what we see transpiring now, that was once a mystery, that was once hid, Jew and Gentile being made one new man, one new body, the church, has now become a reality. Peter said of Joel chapter 2, right here, this is that. Check it out in Acts 2. Check it out. Now, that's too strong, I'm sorry. But truth is truth. And a lie is a lie. One last one, turn to Amos 8. So much of what you're hearing today is nothing more but is not true. It is not biblically true. It is not biblically square. Amos chapter 8, and then I'll close. Amos chapter 8. Look at verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down to noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and your songs into lamentations, and I will bring upon sackcloth upon your loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for the water, but of hearing of the words of God. Amos lived prior to the Assyrian and Babylonian invasion. And therefore here he's also predicting the unfortunate demise of God's people, either by the Assyrians or by the Babylonians. And notice the language. Notice verse 9. Notice the apocalyptic language of sun, moon, and stars. Fading, darkening, lights out, the moon turns to blood. So all these things I just given you, versus being something prophetic and still dangling on some prophetic tree, these things have already been fulfilled when God judged his ancient people by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. And based on Acts 2, when the Spirit of God fell upon the early church, and they spoke in languages that they never knew, and when they were accused of being drunk on wine, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he says, not me, what you hear and see is that portion of that prophecy in Joel's book, sun, moon, and stars. God was about to shake terribly the old economy that was fading and soon to vanish. He was shaking it because it was going to be destroyed and removed because it served its purpose. That's my understanding. And I believe that is more consistent with Scripture than butchering the Bible in sections that have no continuity and no connection at all. So, brethren, how about your worship? What have you learned about your responsibility before your God here this morning? You can disagree in what I've given you. That's fine. But what about the central nugget of this message? The God who rides upon the clouds. A God who deserves fear and majesty and awe and true worship. And when we come into God's house, we come here not to play church, but we come here to be the church. And if we cannot tolerate hard preaching, then why are we here? Why? Are we wasting each other's time? Are we wasting God's time? How about we be the church that God would have us to be? Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Worship Him in truth and in spirit. And give Him His rightful awe and His rightful due. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before You to thank You for this day, and we thank You for the inspired Word of the living God, and we thank You for these pages, pages taken from Your Word that shows us something that is awesome and beautiful, and yet at the same time very sobering and very terrible, that the God of glory will execute judgment upon those who reject the light that He gives them. But He also rewards those who take that same light, and they cherish that light. And they nurture that light. They feed upon that light. And then they live that light out in their own lives. Father, help us now whenever we look up in the sky and see the clouds overhead to kind of just simply think that is a motif of the very feet of God. The clouds are but the dust of His feet and the chariots upon which He rides. In Christ's name, amen.